and start here, and Brother Gary's going to have a word of prayer for us, and then we'll talk about Hosea.
Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're so blessed that we can be a part of your church, that we're able to understand your word, and we're able to teach your word, that you've blessed us so much with your word and with your church. We're thankful for the opportunity to meet here and to assemble and study your word as we study the minor prophets and look into their reasons that they were here and they prophesied the things that they did. We're blessed to have those books, and we're thankful to have those that are willing to come and teach us your word. We're mindful of our sick. Pray that you bless them as they're struggling here at this time. We're blessed with the day that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. So they'll be coming through in a second, passing out the pop quiz for Hosea. And then we'll take that, and then we'll see who got them all right. I'm just kidding. You can smile. It's okay. It's okay. Yeah. Some of you know Hosea, and few blank stares there, so we'll all get woke up. So tonight we are going to talk about Hosea, one of the minor prophets, and I'm sure I wasn't able to be here last Wednesday night, but I would assume Caleb talked about that the minor prophets aren't minor because they're not important. They actually, and not because they weren't relevant, but the books are shorter. In fact, they were contained all in one parchment called the Book of the Twelve. Hosea was the first of all the writing prophets. His name means salvation. He was a contemporary of Isaiah. In his early years overlapped with Amos, and his later years with Micah. He was from Beth Shemesh of the tribe Issachar. He prophesied of the destruction of the kingdom of the 10 tribes when it was a great distance, and then he lived to see it improve when it was over. The writing is very concise and it's very moralizing. In fact, some say that Hosea came across as a little pompous, that he came across a little too preachy, right? He came across, the word that I came across, I was sitting and studying, and it was, I told Jameson, I said, we got a new word, sententious. And I had to go look that one up because I had no clue what sententious means. I can't even say it well. So Jameson now knows the meaning of it. So if you see him, ask him, see if he remembers, right? He probably doesn't. But sententious means you come across as pompous. You come across as a little bit arrogant, talking down to people. So some writers say that's the way Hosea was. Others say, no, he wasn't sententious. He was actually just concise. He was moralizing. He was talking to the people about what was going on and the issues that they had. And the big part about Hosea is, despite his life situation, which we're going to talk about tonight, he did it all without complaining. And it's real easy for us to fall into the trap, is for me anyway, of complaining, right? You're having a busy day. The past few weeks have been really busy. If you see anybody was here, I don't even remember what night it was now. One of the nights I was here, everybody was like, man, are you like walking sleep? You know, and I'm like, yeah, I'm really tired because we've been really busy. And it was Sunday night. We drove over to Montgomery to get the boys from Faulkner at their preaching camp. And it was just a long day. Everybody was tired. And you can get absorbed into, man, I'm exhausted. I just need to be in bed. And you think about the troubles you have, and I have to say, the trouble of driving to Montgomery and back wasn't too big of a problem, right? Even when everybody in the van was asleep except me, it wasn't really a problem. So you have to think about and put things in perspective. And as we go through Hosea tonight, I think we'll see that perspective is shed for all of us through this book. And I didn't realize, frankly, how relevant Hosea was till I went back and started rereading it a few weeks back and really looking at what Hosea was talking about. A little history on dates and times. Hosea was about 200 years before the time of Hosea. The 10 tribes, Israel, had separated from the southern tribes of Judah and set up an independent kingdom. So you got the divided kingdom now. The stage has been set for that. When Hosea arrived on the scene, Israel was experiencing the greatest time of peace and national prosperity under the separation. So they were living good. Life was good according to the citizens, right? They were prospering. Things were happening. They were becoming part of the international trade scene, which was a problem we'll talk about later on. But they were actually wheeling and dealing. They were becoming very relevant in the society around them in Assyria and Syria and Samaria. But social injustice, political disorder, decay began to eat away. Sound familiar? When we start seeing this, we're going to start seeing things, and it's like, wow, is that applicable to today or what? Right? Hosea's message was primarily for the northern kingdom, although occasionally he refers to the southern kingdom. And at the end, God starts talking about both, right? He starts saying it's not just about the northern kingdom now. Initially, we're going to speak a little more comfortably to the southern guys, which those of us from the south, that's okay, right? Those northerners, they were causing all the problems, right? But that's where it all started. They all started with that, looking at the north, and Judah was a little okay, and then it progressively got worse. His prophecy began with Jeroboam II, when the northern kingdom of Israel was at its height. It continued for about the next 40 years, just before Samaria fell to Assyria. There was rejection of God during this time, wholesale adoption of pagan religion. Baal worship was very prevalent during this period. Moral and political environment was just in a landslide. The history of this time is over in 2 Kings chapter 14 through 17. After Jeroboam's death, Israel goes through about six kings in just over 20 years. So there's rapid succession happening up north, and we'll talk about what was causing that rapid succession. It wasn't, it was right here. Four of them were assassinated. So it was assume the throne by killing your predecessor. That's where it was all happening. It wasn't about I'm going to abdicate, or I'm going to move on, I'm going to hand the throne over. It was rapid succession, a lot of civil unrest during this time. So that gives you some idea of the state of the country. This was how I got to switch up there too. I'm sorry, guys. I'm switching here and there, so if I get ahead, I'll catch up. This was how the landscape looked. And you see, here's the Assyrian Empire. Here's Israel, the northern kingdom, right in here. Here's Judah. You've got Syria on up to the north. You've got the Egyptians. They're down here. So, these guys are a little landlocked up here in the north, but, access in and out from a trade perspective, major trade routes are flowing through here. So life is pretty good during this time frame, just from a perspective of where the Israel, kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah are positioned, right? Then this guy comes on the scene. Tiglath-Pileser. And if I'm saying this wrong, forgive me. I thought if we had another child, we might name him Tiglath, right? That's a good, strong name. He was the king of Assyria from about 745 to 727. He introduced advanced civil, military, and political systems He seized the Assyrian throne during a civil war, killed the royal family, right? Now, this is the kind of story my boys get excited about. It's like, oh, yeah, that's, you know, a little action in there, a little battle happening, you know, things are going on. He took over everything, just about the whole known world for the Assyrians, he took. So as you go down the list here, it talks about he subjugated the south, his fellow Mesopotamians. It talks about to the north. It talks about Israel and Judah getting taken. But you can see the list here of his conquests. And his big thing was how he kept down social and civil unrest. Well, he'd just deport people, right? So if you were not being nice, he would come in, take you, and put you somewhere else. So he kept down rebellions and civil unrest very successful this way. He was known as one of the greatest military minds from this era because of what he did. In fact, he took an already world-class, formidable Assyrian army, and he turned it into the world's first standing army. That means they were always there. It wasn't just gather up an army, come off your farms, and come with me, and let's go do battle. It was, no, we're going to pay you to be a soldier. So this was the world's first standing army. It wasn't the Romans that did it. It was this guy right here, Mr. Tiglath. And as we look at how the world looks in his reign, it changes dramatically. So as you can see, he's taken over. He already had, basically, the Assyrian Empire in the 9th century is here in the tan. He expanded this, but he also took over these green areas here. And then he starts the deportations. So this is when the judgment is coming on Israel, and Israel starts to fall apart, right? So he shows up at the end of the time frame for Israel when God punishes them and when God allows them to be conquered. And I tend to go into, if you didn't know, I'm a sales guy. So I tend to go into sales mode a little bit, and I'll start talking a little fast. So if I'm talking fast, just tell me to slow down, right? That's okay. This is meant to be interactive as we're talking through the book of Hosea. So please let me know if you have any questions, any comments as we're progressing, because we do want to make sure that as we come out of this class, we all have a good grasp and understanding of Hosea, this first of the minor prophets. Next, we're going to talk about the theme, messages, and characteristics. And there are many ways to study books of the Bible. You know, you can just turn to the chapter and we can start going through them verse by verse. Well, with 14 chapters, some of the guys are shorter than this. Hosea was a little more lengthy, so you got 14 chapters. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to talk about the themes, we're going to talk about overviews of each of the books, and we're going to dig into a couple of points within that to talk about Hosea's life, Israel's decline, and also about the future promise that was there. So we're going to divide it up into those three types of sections. The theme of the prophecy, God's mercy to a sinful Israel, who in the end will come back to God. Israel is described in the book as an unfaithful wife, and that'll become a big part of our discussion as we dig into the chapters in a few minutes. Is exhorted to return to her God, who will show her mercy and compassion, right? So God's saying here, through Hosea, you're as the unfaithful wife. You're welcome back if you want to come back. The theme of judgment and apostasy runs through the book, but it still has, and we'll look at as we go on, there's a golden strand there of mercy and love because God always is there. And I think it's stated somewhere in here, and I'll steal that comment for now, God didn't leave Israel. God didn't leave Judah. They left him. we can apply that to our daily lives now as well. God doesn't leave us. God never moves from our side. We make choices daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, whatever the days we have on this earth. We make the choices when and where and if we turn loose of God's hand. But He's always there for us. There's a central message that's grounded in Israel's violation of that relationship with God. The nation's not repentant. It will suffer judgment, but there's still that promise. The promise that things will get better. You will have a pathway back. I'm not abandoning you, but you are being punished. Some of the main characteristics. There's passionate anger by Hosea at the sin of Israel and falling from the worship of God into idolatry, but then yearning to get back to God, to receive pardon from God. You know, we see that in our own lives if we make a mistake. We see that in our own kids, right? Sometimes our kids can punish themselves worse than we punish them, right? Case in point, I had to take my dad to the airport Tuesday night. He left to go to Seattle to see my brother. Well, my dad walks in the door of our house. My kids haven't seen him in a few weeks, probably a couple of months, actually. He lives over in Alabama. Well, Kenyon and Kaylin decide it's that time and that moment to go play tag in the house. Well, they tear off through the house, and we hear a scream. It's Grayson. As they were playing tag, Grayson, Kaylin slammed a door, got his hand, and those of you who don't know my kids, Kaylin is an 8-year-old girl out of five. My youngest is, he is five. His name's Grayson. He slid his fingers in the door. She slammed them good. Well, talk about a repentant attitude immediately. Kaylin was sobbing uncontrollably because she thought she had hurt her baby. She considers Grayson, the 5-year-old, that's her baby. So she thought she had injured him. So immediately, any punishment that we could have doled out for playing tag in the house, for slamming doors in the house, could not have at all compared to the punishment that she placed on herself, because she was repentant. She was sorrowful for what she'd done. That wasn't the case necessarily with Israel in this instance. They had fallen away, and it's going to be a lot of years before they're truly repentant, before they're truly sorrowful and turn back to God. All right. Now, we're going to jump into Hosea chapters 1 through 3, and we're going to divide them up into some buckets here go through our discussion. But first off, who can tell me what the big main event is that happens right at the first of Hosea? And yes, it is up there. What does God tell him to do? Marry an adulterous lady. Marry a harlot. Marry a prostitute. Take a wife that is going to be unfaithful. Well, wow. That's a pretty tall request. But what does Hosea do? He does it. Let's turn over to Hosea's chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. If somebody can find that, that'd be great. And then Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 and 4. If somebody would find that, because I'm going to ask you to read. I need a couple of good, strong readers for me. And then Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Who has Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 and 3? All right. You get the next one. So Hosea is given instruction by God without question. Hosea goes and does it. He finds this woman, the daughter of Diblaim, and they have a child. Over in Hosea 2, verses 2 and 4. Who has that? You have that? Anybody have Hosea 3, 1 and 2? Hosea 3, verses 1 and 2. Billy? All right. So he's told, go marry an unfaithful woman, a woman who will be unfaithful. He does that. She's unfaithful. He has to go buy her back. I mean, that's a pretty strong individual to endure just that. I think about, during this time frame, what's happening. And, you know, my initial view of a prophet is they're standing out there, they're standing somewhere just constantly prophesying. They're constantly telling about God. They're constantly doing the Word of God. Hosea had a lot going on in his life. He had stuff going on at home. He had major issues going on that was an example to us, certainly, in this writing. But when we think about the example close up, right? If you're out of his immediate circle of friends, that example may become a little more vague, right? That life example. Now, if you're immediately around him, maybe you're seeing some connections. When we talk about we'll understand it in the future, you know, well, Hosea understood it. He understood what was going on. Those around him didn't necessarily understand it. We get the advantage of being way out here and now looking back and going, oh yeah, I see. I see why God was using Hosea that way. But if you're not a little distance away, sometimes it's hard to see God's work on an immediate basis, right? So for us, sometimes I think that is a sobering thought, that even though we don't necessarily understand all that's happening to us or all that God is requiring of us or all that God is placing before us with just our life situation, that Hosea is a good example of when you get down the road and look back, maybe there was a reason for what I was going through. Maybe there was a reason. Maybe we won't understand it. We will at some point, right? But in this life, maybe we won't. But maybe it'll be an example to others. Maybe it'll be an example to future generations. Maybe it'll teach them a lesson that they need to learn, that they need to hear. Yes, sir. Absolutely. Well, you can share life experiences, right? It's real relevant, and, you know, you don't understand it till you're much older, but your parents try to share those with you, right? They try to share life experiences, just like last night. Don't run in the house because we were trying to share a life experience, right? That's happened to us before in some form or fashion. Did they listen? No. Did they go do it anyway? Yes. So this is Israel, right? Now, what happens to Israel here is they're cut off. They are punishment. Jeremiah talks about that in Jeremiah 3:8, that they're divorced from God. God leaves them. He says, you know, you left me. I'm going to correct myself. God didn't leave them. You left me. Now you have to suffer the consequences, right? It's about consequences for our actions. And God allowed that to happen to offer them something better in the future. Now this is always a big point about this book whenever I talk about, think about Hosea, is the marriage part, right? It's the marriage to Gomer. That always becomes real prevalent, and sometimes it becomes more prevalent and mushrooms even above the theme of the book. People will get lost in talking about, how could Hosea have done this? How could God have required Hosea to do this? Why did God tell this man to do this? Because maybe those people right then couldn't see it. They couldn't learn from that lesson. Well, you know, I'm sorry? Absolutely he was. Absolutely. But there has actually been a lot of contention and controversy within theological circles over the years about, you know, how could God do this? How did God do this? And there's another burning question we'll get to in just a second. But God gives that curious instruction in chapter 1, verse 2, go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So we've talked about, he goes through this, he has to buy her back. There are three children that are produced from this marriage. And this has caused a lot of discussion. It's one of those things like, where did the Nephilim come from, right? It gets into a area that it's not really the point, but it does get talked about a lot. Because one thing that rears its head, and I don't know if anybody can guess it, but it's, were all three of those children Hosea's? Or did a couple of them belong to the other men? Well, it says Hosea, they bore a child. First child, that was theirs. It doesn't say whether the other two were or weren't. But sometimes people get lost in that minutia of discussion of who did those children belong to, when at the end of the day, the representation here is she had a good husband. She had what she needed. They had a child. They may have had all three of these children together, may have not. But at the end of the day, she was unfaithful. He had to go get her. He had to go buy her back. So in all of that is the illustration of what Israel is doing to God. God bore them out of Egypt, right? He bore them as his children. He took them. And, you know, they made some mistakes out in the desert, in the wilderness. He brought them back again. So he's constantly taking them back, right? So through Hosea, he's showing us his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness of, it doesn't matter how bad things get, how bad you think they are, I'm always here for you. But you have to choose, Israel. You have to choose to come back to me. And if you don't choose to come back to me, generations from now, they'll choose to come back to me. You can do it now. You got a prophet right here telling you they were given the opportunity. They were given the chance, just like we are, right? Just like when those of us who made the decision to put on Christ made when we walked down and we were buried in baptism and arose anew. You have that choice, but you have to make that choice. We have to make that choice as individuals. God's not going to make it for us, and he's not going to force it. And that's what happens here. God says, look, you left me. It's not a good world out there. And guess what? You're going to find out that it's not a good world out there. Hosea's, I'm sorry, I didn't click forward. Somebody's got to tell me I'm not talking about the slide that's up there. Hosea's children, they did have prophetic names. The firstborn was Jezreel. That means God scatters. By naming his child Jezreel, Hosea was saying, you know, it's going to be retribution. The hour of punishment has come. The second child, Lo Ruhamah, meaning not having obtained mercy. Mercy has been spurned. There's no trust. It has been replaced by bad alliances, by violence. God withdraws or allows them to move on. The third child, Lo Ami, not my people, indicating the broken marriage covenant. Again, and here's where I stole the note from a minute ago, Hebrews 8, 7 through 10. God didn't reject his people, they rejected him. Hosea does repeat two of the names later on, though, as he's talking in chapter 2, but he removes the name Lo. The names Ami and Ruhama by themselves mean my people and my loved ones. So he took the negative connotation out, and even all the way back in chapter 2 is showing that there's promise. That there, and that's woven through these snippets of there is promise, there is hope. You've not been abandoned. And it does project forward when, frankly, not only Israel, but when everybody will receive God's grace. Chapters 4 and 5, Ephraim's idolatry and desolation. Hosea recognized there's a major problem, and this is a major problem. The people didn't know God and failed to see his desire to bless them. They suffered from a lack of true knowledge, right? So if you don't have knowledge, you don't have wisdom, right? If you don't have wisdom to apply knowledge, you don't make good choices. Well, they lacked both. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Chapter 4, verse 6. So God is very clearly laying out for them. Hosea is laying out for them. You've abandoned the knowledge. You've abandoned the word of God. You've abandoned the commandments. I keep doing that. I'm sorry, guys. And having done that, I'll start reading from up there, so I'll be sure and switch them. Having done that, he says, I'm gonna reject you. And I'm not only going to forget you, I'm going to forget your children, right? So not only were they bringing down, frankly, the wrath of God on their own heads, they were bringing down the wrath of God on their children. And to me, if I do something to hurt myself, that's one thing. If I see my child in pain, that's just a totally different story. That's just a whole different kind of hurt, especially if they're going through something that you can't fix for them, right? So, you know, that's just not a good feeling. It's not a good situation when you know that the things you've done or your people have done are going to cause your children to suffer. That would be a great burden to come through. In chapter 6, we're going to talk about this in a second, and this is when it really hits home, is the record of evil and corruptions. It says, aliens have devoured his strength, and he does not know it. Wow. Well, what's the way you cook a frog, right? You boil a frog? Slowly. You put him in the water, and you turn that heat up just a little at a time. And before he knows it, that water's pretty hot. Well, that's what's happening to Israel here. That heat is getting turned up. Now, the problem with that is, though, unlock the frog that's in the pot, Israel's reaching out and turning the dial themselves. They are turning up the heat on their own. And then in chapters 8 through 10, he gets into talking about punishment for idolatry and forgetting to honor God. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing, for Israel has forgotten his maker. Wow. You know, it doesn't get any stronger than that. Israel has forgotten his maker. And here's a list of those things that are within Hosea that illustrate Israel's decline. Wealth and prosperity have lulled them into a false sense of security. You know, I built all this. I'm great. You know, what can happen to us? We are on top of the world. We are in the middle of the trade routes. We have negotiated with foreign nations. We are sending oils out to Egypt. We are doing business with Assyria. We're in the middle of just the greatest, you know, economic and social time that could possibly exist. How can this have happened to us, the Israelites, right? But they don't thank God for it. In fact, it seems the more earthly blessed they get, the further they get from God. The further they move, they turn their backs on God. So here's some things that it talks about, and it's interesting when you just say, what if this were today? Could these apply to us? And I'm sure that as we look back, and we're all at various ages, probably within different eras, you could pick out some of these things, all of these things. But when you look at them and you say, to us as a society today, could these things apply? Because this is the great advantage we have of looking back and understanding, well, God laid this out. Back in Hosea, there's some great lessons to be learned. Are we willing to learn them? Complacent spiritual attitudes. I'm okay, you're okay. It's all good. Just go to church somewhere on Sunday. You don't have to believe. Just sit at home, put your hand on the TV. It's all good. I'm good. All good people go to heaven. I think, right, that's the magic two words of death for us when we say, I think that God, we're putting ourselves in a position of all-knowing and omnipotent, aren't we? Well, guess who was guilty of that? Who's guilty of it now? Pursuit of materialism as a dominant way of life. I think that's interesting how it's phrased here. As a dominant way of life, right? God has blessed individuals throughout the Bible with plenty. He's blessed people with material things, right? So in and of themselves, those blessings from God, when it's understood that they are from God, aren't necessarily evil, but when that's your predominant pursuit, when that's your reason for existence, is the pursuit of materialistic items, of more possessions, of more wealth, then that's contrary to God. Because then, wherever your heart is, there's your mind also, right? So you can't focus on both things at once. Dependence on international alliances demonstrating a lack of faith and trust. So they did go off and negotiate a lot of trade deals with foreign nations. And as I mentioned a second ago, they were shipping their olive oils and everything down to Egypt. So they were doing things that were not in compliance with God's instruction. Moral corruption of the priests. And God does lay at the feet of the priests the majority of the blame. He says, you guys let this happen. You guys let these people go astray. You're my priests. You're the ones that were supposed to keep this in check. You're the ones that were supposed to be holding my people steadfastly to me. So he really, through Hosea, indicts the priests. The worship of idols in Bethel, calf worship, the high places, hard-hearted refusal to listen and respond to repeating warnings of impending doom. Now, I mean, how many of us have talked to people about the gospel and about the Bible, and they just won't listen? They just don't want to hear. They don't want to know. Well, God's at that position not only with somebody like you and I are out talking to some of our family members, unfortunately, or some of our friends. This is his people. These are the people who certainly should have known the history. They should have known the law. The priests weren't doing their jobs. They were corrupt as well. And their hearts became hard. And that's an expression we hear again and again throughout, is the hard-heartedness of Israel. And then in future years, how we allow our hearts to be hardened by sin, and that prevents us from accepting God's grace and mercy. A combination of these factors ultimately led Israel into the cruel bondage of the Assyrians, right? Tiglath, the great military leader, he wasn't a nice guy. He wasn't somebody that you didn't want God defending you against. If they had had faith, if they had believed, if they had turned back, wouldn't have happened. That's not the way it played out. In Hosea's chapter 11 through 13, God continues to love his people, but the people continue to sin and bring punishment on themselves. Now, what we're not doing tonight, and I would encourage you to go read Hosea, is we're not getting the full color and the context because of our time frame tonight to talk about the illustrations of Gomer and the relationship with Hosea. And that really gives it that full context of this is a man living through a situation to represent to Israel their departure, their divorce, their abandonment of God. And in doing that, there are consequences. You have a chance to turn back. If you don't choose to turn back, then I'll forget you. You and your children. Because at some point, they're going to come back. It won't be you. But God knows. He did give them a chance, though. In chapter 11, they talk about the great goodness of God towards his people. Ephraim has encircled me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. In chapter 12, a high charge drawn up against both Israel and Judah. And as we move on in the book, Judah becomes more a part of the punishment, right? So initially, he was preaching primarily to the northern kingdom, and then as time wore on, it was, no, you know what? It's all of you, you know? Lies, violence, the covenants with foreign nations. In chapter 13, the people of Israel are reproved and threatened for idolatry. There are molten images and Baal worship. You know, it seems to me like if you were that close in kind of time frame to the people coming out of Egypt and what had happened to those folks for worshiping a graven image, right? And God's law explicitly talking about that. Apparently, education was devoid. And that's where the priests really get blamed and really get pulled into, because there was no remembrance of, you know, that golden calf you're going and kissing? And they use that analogy in here. It's all about kissing the calf in the high places. You know, that golden calf you're kissing, that's going to lead not only to your destruction, but the whole nation. You know, it's not just you. We're all going down. You know, one goes, we all go. So we got to get this thing righted. And that's what Hosea is telling them. He's telling them, just like me taking back my wife and buying her back, God's going to buy you back. Unfortunately, it won't be today. It won't be in this time. It's not going to happen for the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah. And as you go on towards the end of the book, and we're just about out of time here, but as you go on towards the end of the book, and we're going to jump over to 14 here in a second, it gets more and more severe. God's calling them out, right? It starts building to a crescendo of, you guys don't get it, it's done. But in 14, it's about repentance, salvation, and restoration. 14:1, the first verse in chapter 14. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. That doesn't sound like a God who's permanently abandoning people, right? It's still a plea. At the end of the writings, it's still a plea. Return to God. As we go back and we talk about the restoration reference that happened throughout, from Hosea 1 to 2 to 3 to 14, all of these verses illustrate that God was pleading. God was telling them, you can come back. In the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Even though you're going to be in a place that they say you're not my people, you're still sons of the living God. That was in chapter 1. Chapter 2, in that day I will make a covenant for them to make them lie down safely. In that day, it's not going to happen now. It's going to be in the future. But he is pointing out. Hosea 3:5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Again, in those, just in the first three chapters, he's saying, guys can come back. You're going to come back. You're not going to come back as you are today. As a people, your fate's going to be sealed for the immediate future. But generations down the road, I'm going to provide a pathway back. Hosea 14:4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I'll heal them. I'll take care of them. My anger subsided. It's good. You know, each person has a chance to share in being the solution to a problem. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, it says, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? I love that scripture. For eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared. We can't imagine, we can't fathom the wonder of a God who loves us. We'll be able to embrace that someday. It's hard to get our minds around that. But God can help those who are hard-hearted. He can accept us back, and he always has kindness and generosity. And he extends that to everybody. It sounds like I'm giving the invitation now, Billy. So they're telling me to stop. Thank you for being here tonight. That went by much faster than I figured it would. I didn't know I would have enough material. I've got about 20 more pages if you guys would like to sit around. We can go back through it in detail. We've got some good commentary that I pulled out. But no, thanks for being here tonight, and certainly was a blessing for me to get to study Hosea and then share that with you folks. I hope you got something out of it. And if anybody would like a copy of what I did tonight, just let me know and I'll get that to Elaine and she can get it to you. All right? Thanks.